Let us pray. Almighty God, send your Holy Spirit among us now, and let it burn like fire in our hearts as we consider your word together. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. How do we determine who is the greatest? How do we measure greatness? I listen to a good bit of sports talk radio, and this subject comes up all the time in every sport you can imagine that they discuss. Who is the GOAT, greatest of all time? Greatest of all time. Who's the greatest of all time? Quarterbacks, most people would say that Tom Brady, who's still playing in his 40s, is. But some want to go back all the way to Otto Graham, okay? And some want to include Joe Montana in the argument and a few others along the way. Running backs, Jim Brown was the best one that I ever saw, but some say Walter Payton is the best. Barry Sanders, who had a very short career, was the best. Just never find agreement on that. In basketball, is it LeBron James or Michael Jordan? That argument goes, wow, I've touched a nerve. Wow, there you go. And in home run hitting in baseball, do you count the steroid era or not? You know, the people, we're always arguing about who is the greatest. So is it accomplishments in your life and whatever field you're in that makes you the greatest that there is? Maybe it's popularity or fame, okay? So who has the most Twitter followers? It's Katy Perry, according to last week's numbers, followed closely by Justin Bieber, one of my all-time favorites. And third place, former President Barack Obama. And our current President Trump is number 17, but climbing up the ladder. So maybe it's popularity or fame. Or what about who has the most power and authority and can influence the greatest decisions in the world? Arguably, the President of the United States may hold that title, be able to influence more things than anything else. So what makes one the greatest? Accomplishments, popularity, riches, influence. Oh, I forgot riches. Well, how could I forget Jeff Bezos from Amazon, who's currently listed as the richest, followed by Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. Does that make them the greatest? Does that make them the greatest? For those who would follow Jesus, however, we remind ourselves today that the rules are very different in the kingdom of God. Those who want to follow him and know that the kingdom of God is coming to fruition so that as in heaven, it will so be on earth, and want to be part of that kingdom, we know that the rules are very different. Everything's turned around. This great reversal is talked about throughout all of the Gospels and all of Scripture. And I've wondered at times why, and then I realized as I was reading this story today that the reason it's repeated so many times is we still just don't get it. Because it's really hard to strive in the world and reconcile that with a life of servanthood in the body of Christ. It's really difficult to do. So let's take a look at this story. Jesus and his disciples are moving through Galilee as we begin the verses. And they end up in Capernaum in the house, okay, which means that they were meeting privately in the house without the crowds around them. Possibly this was Simon Peter's house where Jesus had begun some ministry there and, if you recall, had healed his mother-in-law there. But they had been journeying through Galilee on their way to Capernaum, and the disciples had been told by Jesus for a second time that he would be handed over, betrayed into the hands of humans, killed, and on the third day rise again. But they didn't understand what he was saying. That's what the text says. They didn't understand what he was saying. You know, it's possible they didn't really want to know. But they were also afraid to ask. And maybe that was because when Simon Peter reacted to Jesus' first announcement that he was going to die and be raised from the dead, he said, absolutely not, that can't happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because you have in mind human things, not heavenly things. And so they probably didn't want to get on that list of people that got rebuked by Jesus. So anyway, they decided they would instead occupy themselves as they walked along by deciding who was the greatest. Which one of them were the greatest? Now they got in the house, and Jesus decided that he was going to take this as a teaching moment. So he says, what were you arguing about along the way? Do you remember that feeling when you were a kid and got found out? You know, you did something that you knew mom and dad or your teacher wouldn't be happy with, and you got found out, and you had to either make something up that had some credibility, you know, saying I didn't eat the chocolate cake with the evidence all around your mouth doesn't work, you know, that kind of thing. Either you had to make something up that had some credibility to it, or you just had to be silent. Well, they were silent because they couldn't say anything. They couldn't say anything to Jesus. They'd been found out. What were you arguing about along the way? And so then he, right on the heels of that, tells them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Now the teaching that Jesus was going to have to suffer and die was so strange to them and so hard for them to gather because of everything they had seen as they witnessed Jesus in his ministry. They had seen the power to bring amazing, miraculous healing. They had seen signs of the in-breaking kingdom of God when thousands of people were fed from meager portions of fish and bread. They had seen him calm storms, and they had watched and heard him teach with the authority of God new ways of understanding the relationship between God and God's people. So it's no wonder that they had such a difficult time grappling with the idea that he was going to have to suffer and die. And yet Jesus felt it important that they get this, that they understand this about the kingdom and about what the nature of this kingdom was going to be. But it's understandable, after having seen all that, that what he said didn't make any sense to them at all. And so they began planning who was going to have the corner office in the kingly office building, and what their roles were going to be in the coming kingdom. But Jesus corrected them quickly. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Can you imagine most groups that you've been part of, when you hear something like that, you must be servant of all, and you look around the room and you say, I got to serve Thaddeus? Are you kidding me? And Simon Peter's been lording it over us for a while. We got to serve him too, you know? And you start to think about the things that would get in the way of doing that. But he said, you will be last of all and servant of all. So there must have been some quizzical looks on their faces. In order to drive home the point, as Jesus often did, he used either parables or examples or sign acts. And in this case, a sign act. He took a child that was nearby and put him in their midst and held him in his arms as he told them that you have to receive the kingdom as a child. And when you do, you will receive not only Jesus, but the one who sent him, Father God, as well. Now, it's important for us to understand the context here. This is not a sign that, oh, isn't that sweet? He loves children too. He does love children too. But the example was that this child in society was among the lowest positions you could have. Oh, mom and dad and grandma and grandpa loved them, sure. But they didn't have any legal status whatsoever. They had no one looking out for their needs in the world beyond home. And so they represented the least and the lowest in the world. It says, unless you receive one like this and honor that one, you will never understand the kingdom of heaven. So if this is the kind of thinking that we need to have in our minds, this is the kind of hearts we need to have, this is the kind of service that we need to offer, what does that really look like? What are some of the characteristics of this kind of service? Jesus also used an example when in the Gospel of John, when he washed the disciples' feet, he took the role of a servant for them, and he used this as an example for them to understand it. So what are the characteristics of that? And there's a couple of scriptures and many more that you could find to support them. But the first one is it's radically other-centered, not self-centered. We've got a cultural practice that kind of comes from the sports world, I think, too, that says No matter what you claim about yourself, if you can back it up with statistics, then it's okay. That's not what he is advocating here. He's advocating other-centeredness, genuinely caring for others as though they are more important than you are. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 records that, where Paul says, consider others as better than yourselves or more important than yourselves. It's uniquely other-centered. Even if it costs something of my time, my effort, my money, my whatever, to lift up another one who's hurting, that is my goal, because others are more important than I am. Other-centered, uniquely other-centered. The second thing I would say about it is that one who has this kind of heart and this kind of mind that Christ Jesus had in himself sees a need and acts on it when others would walk by it and leave it unchanged. Sees a need and acts on it while others would walk by. Could be as simple as recognizing that someone is having a hard time making it through the worship service, and somebody just comes alongside and prays with and for them. It could be that a thinking of you card, praying for you card, shows up in the mail at just the right time. A text message that says, I'm thinking about you and praying for you. Seeing a need, recognizing a need, being sensitive to a need that others might see. It also might be just in support of the church of Jesus Christ. Somebody might walk by and realize that something needs to be fixed, or in the sanctuary, or in the lobby out front, or a sign needs to be adjusted and made straight, or whatever. It's seeing the need and acting on it rather than walking by. The great example of that is in Luke chapter 10 with the Good Samaritan, where those who had a job that was supposed to respond to people's needs walked right by an injured man. And the Samaritan, the one that was outcast as terms of the people of Judea, was the one that responded to the need, saw the need and responded to it, and did enough to make sure that that need was going to be met by that individual. So it's radically other-centered, and it is seeing a need that most others would simply ignore as they walked by. And the third thing is that it's quiet. It's done quietly, without fanfare or calling attention to oneself. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, it says, beware practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. It's quiet. It's behind the scenes. It's not calling any attention to oneself. It's calling folks and saying, why don't we meet at the church for prayer this morning? It's calling others and saying, did you get through the storm okay? How can we help? It's behind the scenes. It's quiet. It does not seem to call attention to anyone in particular. But it lifts up those who are in need. And I'd like to call attention to something that I think is kind of an important thing. It's a difference between being a benefactor and being a servant. Okay? Many of us, and it's a good thing that we do, can give from our overflow or our excess, the way we've been blessed in our lives, to help other people. And that's a good thing to do. That's a kind of a benefactor role. I will help because I can help. I have the means to help. Being a servant is a little different. It's creating a relationship that lifts the other person up and let them know a time where they're considered important, more important. Being a servant is one that says, you are going to be more important than me, and I'm going to be consider myself as engaged with you until you have what you need in your life. So there's a subtle difference, but an important difference there. Both are good, both are important. But Jesus called us to be last of all and servant of all. And all of this, of course, is born out of agape-style love, the active, servant-oriented love that Jesus called all of his people to. So we have all of this teaching before us, and you know what? It never gets any easier. It's always a struggle. We're looking out for ourselves in the world, and if you walk through the bookstore, you see all the self-help books how to get yours. Store up enough so that you can have a happy and healthy and worry-free retirement and all of these kinds of things. And they're not necessarily bad, but they're completely opposite the teaching that Jesus had for us today. So lift up the lowly. Reverse the way things are is what we're being called to do. To be last of all and servant of all. And why do we do all that? Because of the one we serve. Jesus the Christ, the one we serve, that Paul wrote so wonderfully about in Philippians 2, about having given up his divine privileges and coming to earth and taking the form of a servant and being obedient. But it was also written by the prophet Isaiah. Consider these words from Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. This is the nature of servanthood. Serving all, being last of all and servant of all. If he chose that, being able to draw upon divine resources, and he chose to yield himself in that way, how can we model our lives in any other way than to serve? Because the one we serve came as servant of all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.